Welcome to the teaching ministry of Faith Bible Church. We pray as you listen to the following message, you will be encouraged and equipped to passionately pursue Christ. For more information, please visit our website at fbcevansville.com.
It's very good to see you. Oh, hey. Very good to see you. Very glad that you're here. We are continuing our study through 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 24 today. So that's where you want to be, in 1 Samuel chapter 24. While you're turning there, our quarterly focus does shift now from the Bible to God. And I suppose I'm supposed to say this, but I do mean it from my heart. This is my favorite of all our quarterly focuses. Theology proper, who God is. And just by way of introduction to the quarter, you may be aware that at Faith Bible Church, one of our distinctives, one of the things that's most important to us, is what we call a high view of God. Maybe that's a familiar phrase to you, and maybe not. Actually, the very first sermon ever preached at Faith Bible Church, I was not there for it. I had just been born. I was not there for it, but Ernie Godshall preached the very first sermon, and you know what the title of the first sermon at this church ever was? A High View of God. That has been important to us from the beginning. A high view of God, a good way to describe that would be like this. Isaiah 40, verse 12, says that God measures the heavens with a span, which seems to mean the distance from one's thumb to one's pinky. There's a span. The heavens. To think of the heavens, probably aware we're in the Milky Way galaxy, but we are just circling around one star in the Milky Way galaxy, the sun. The sun, can't tell it by looking at it, but it's 1.3 million times larger than our Earth. You just take a million Earths and put it in the sun. We're spinning around that sun. The best guess of the scientists is that just in our galaxy, full of stars like the sun with planets around them, there are maybe 100 billion stars in our galaxy. We can't even count to that. That's our galaxy. There are more galaxies than we know there are, stretching out for as far as we can imagine. Galaxy upon galaxy, billions of stars with billions of planets in every direction. It's almost unbelievable, but it's true. Look at the telescopes, there it is. And we're told, of course, also that the universe is expanding. So, when we say that God marks off the universe with a span, here's the universe, and it's expanding, so there's the universe. It means that God is much bigger than you imagine that he is. Not in some literal spatial size, but the thoughts that you have of God right now are very, very, very small. Not one person here thinks highly enough of God. We have small thoughts of God. How faint a whisper we hear of him, as Job said. Our goal at Faith Bible Church is to correct that the best we can while here on earth. That is the purpose for which we were created, that we would know and help others to know the grandeur, the majesty, the greatness, the bigness, the beauty, and the goodness of God Almighty. And if you're not doing that, your life is wasted. That's what life is about. And so I love this quarter where we take time to focus on the grandeur and the greatness, the bigness of God, along with his goodness and his nearness to us. So I'm excited for that. I hope you are too. Now, to that end, we're going to look now at some of the scriptures that God himself has given us in 1 Samuel 24. And to begin, I'm going to pray. O God, Almighty, Lord of hosts, today, as your people, we acknowledge your greatness. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom be honor and glory forever and ever. Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. Who has known your mind? Who has been your counselor? Who's given anything to you that it might be repaid? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. To see you this way, Lord, it puts our own lives in the right perspective. We matter because we matter to you, but you are the one who matters the most. And our desire is that our lives in their own way would help others to see something more of your greatness. You who today, to most of our neighbors, are thought of only as the big man upstairs. You who are considered a kindly but somewhat backwards grandfatherly figure who wants to help but can't, and who shows up at funerals and sometimes in hospitals. Lord, forgive us that this is as a nation how we think of you, and I pray that you would grant that for us, as the remnant of your people, you would please allow us to live not normal, practical, convenient, with the grain lives that never challenge anyone to think any differently of you at all. But I pray that by faith you would permit us to be quite impractical, to go in the face of common sense, to take risks, to be different, because we believe that there is a God, a great God, and therefore to live in accordance with that belief in ways not just predictable on a merely human level, but ways that are even a shock to the system. Grant that we would be the sort who would be persecuted. Grant that we would be the kind who are not just easy and comfortable for ourselves and others, but I pray that you would make us in a very good and healthy way, quite radical for you, that our lives would be fully devoted to you and that we would, in that way, imitate even the example of David in our passage this day. And of course, the Son of David, our Savior, who was fully committed to you and has shown us your greatness in a way no one else ever has. I pray our lives would have a similar effect. We pray these things in his name. Amen. David has always been my favorite character of the Old Testament, apart from God himself. Now, of course, David is the clearest type or foreshadowing of his descendant, the Son of David, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. So that makes him rather important. I remember also there was a time where I was listening to a local rabbi who said that the most important character of the scriptures is David because he won the most land. And it is true, he was a great warrior. He had political significance. Certainly you've seen in 1 Samuel that reading his life is not boring. It's a very interesting character, but that's not why I like David, neither of those reasons. David has always appealed to me my whole life because of what, for lack of a better word, I will call his impracticality. I don't mean that David was not wise. When he becomes king especially, you see his wisdom in the way that he rules. He was clever, he was wise. His son Solomon was wiser than him, but David was very, very wise, certainly. It's not that he was ignorant, it's not that he was naive, but he was impractical. He was what you almost would call unpolitical in many of his behaviors. Now, Saul, in a very odd sense, since he's the one losing his mind, is much more reasonable than David at times, on a human level. When the giant Goliath stamps his way down into the valley, Saul does the reasonable thing, which is stay on the hillside and weigh your options. It's David who does the thing that goes against all common sense, which is to go down into that valley with the giant, with almost nothing except confidence that he'll kill him. Now, what Saul's doing makes much more sense. We would call that eminently practical. What would you call what David's doing? On a human level, not practical. Saul, throughout this story, has been trying to move chess pieces, although his premise is wrong. David's not trying to overthrow him. He's been very reasonable in his approach, trying to manipulate the chess pieces to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Saul acts in ways that sadly make sense to us, very pragmatically. But it's David who, when Saul offers him to marry his daughter, the daughter of the king, the best political move possible, David says, "I can't do that." That makes no sense to anybody. It's not that David lacked wisdom. The thing is that David held such strong convictions, which he was entirely unwilling to compromise, that it put him in places that were inconvenient for him and even for others. He loved Yahweh. He was committed to doing Yahweh's will, even when Yahweh's will was so inconvenient, even when Yahweh's will made no sense, as is often the case. And because David trusted Yahweh, he could do impractical things and leave the outcome to God. And that is exactly what David did. Jesus, the son of David, was not any different than that. He was that and more. You could consider Jesus one of the most impractical religious leaders ever, because he said things like this: "You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Saul is nodding his head. Oh, absolutely. So is everybody else, except then Jesus adds, "I say to you, love your enemies." And you say, they'll take advantage of you? You can't love your enemies. They'll take advantage of you. Exactly. How impractical. It's one of the things we love about Jesus, but we see it in David too. His impracticality. Today's passage is actually one of the most important in the entire book of 1 Samuel. I may be tempted always to say that, but I do mean it at this point. This is one of the most significant things. In a sense, what happens today is like Abraham being told to offer Isaac and going up on the mountain willing to offer his own son whom he loved. That moment of trial that was imprinted in the memory of history since then through all generations, that's what's happening with David today. A great trial is set before him. Will he take the common sense, easy, popular, practical approach? Or will he do the most inconvenient of things for Yahweh's sake? And you know the answer to that. Now, as we come to our text, we saw last week Saul had nearly overtaken and killed David and his men in the wilderness of Maon, but God intervened. He was called away to stop a Philistine raid. The raid is over, and he is back at it. Let's look at 1 Samuel 24, starting in the first verse. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. David, likely, had been fleeing eastward when he was in the wilderness of Maon at the Rock of Escape, as Saul pursued him and almost overtook him, fleeing eastward. Saul was called away, and it seems that David and his men just kept going eastward until they got to the Dead Sea, which is a large body of water there, and they found this kind of rocky terrain overlooking the Dead Sea, which we call En-Gedi. That's where he went to. This is an area where the mountain goats play. You can tell that because you see the wild goats rock. But you also see En-Gedi itself. The name means the spring of the goat. So this is a rocky place. The mountain goats play here. There is a path probably worn down over time by shepherds with their flocks because there are sheep pens along the way. This path in this rocky terrain. Since it's rocky terrain, we're not surprised there would be a number of caves nearby, probably a lot of caves. But it is only in one of the many caves that David and his 600 men have hidden themselves, deep in the darkness, away from the light and away from the 3,000 chosen men of Saul who are hunting their lives. Remember, David has 600 men. They are not the best, they are the rest. And Saul has the best, and it's 3,000 of them. It's 5-1 odds. They will die if overtaken by these men who are now, in our scene, just outside the cave. I assume David and his men were perhaps aware of this as they are hiding in the recesses of the earth. The men are afraid. Their lives hang in the balance. There is one step between them and death, and then, unexpectedly, the best possible thing happens. They look out, and would you believe it? Saul, the king, leading the 3,000 men to kill you. He is right there, not a single bodyguard because he's relieving himself all alone. No one is there. God has delivered them. That at least is exactly how the men see it. The easiest thing in the world, hardly worth discussing what to do, the easiest thing in the world is to just receive this gift from God and kill the enemy. The only problem is David is not practical. That is the most practical thing to do. Kill that enemy. Get out of the caves. Get into a palace. David will not do it. He overlooks and passes by a number of what we would call convenient excuses in order to stand by what we would call his very inconvenient conviction. And those will make up the two headings of our consideration of this passage today then. Let's look first at the convenient excuses that were right there for David's taking. And then let's look at the inconvenient conviction that he held to anyways. Let's begin with the convenient excuses set right in front of David. And this is relevant too because these are the kinds of convenient excuses which the enemy, Satan, puts in front of you every day. Easy ways, like Mike said earlier, to justify yourself. The first convenient excuse, and if you have children, you've heard it, is this: he started it. Now, Saul started it. I mean, he had only taken a very brief time, probably, to go back and do what he is supposed to be doing, fight the Philistines. And now he's back to what he wants to be doing, hunting David, unjustly. I mean, look at the beginning of this passage. It doesn't start with David, it starts with Saul. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Who is the bad guy in this story? It's Saul. Saul is the aggressor. Saul is the attacker. Saul is the hunter. He is the predator. He is making the moves and the decisions. He is clearly doing what is wrong. David knows it. His men obviously know it, cowering in the back of a cave. Saul is bad. Saul is wrong. If David, seeing Saul in the cave, had killed him, or even just let his men kill him, we would just say, well, it was self-defense. It was self-defense. I mean, how easy it would be for David to justify this. Saul has to reach up and pull for the wildest justifications for his bizarre actions. But for David, it wouldn't be that way. David, the excuse is right here in front of him. Almost no one would fault him. They would say, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, he was being hunted. He had to. What else could he have done? Saul started it. David could finish it. And even this innate sense of justice we all have would go, yes, that makes sense. That makes sense. It would be so easy if David was even slightly political to just do what's convenient for his own rise to power and then justify it later. That is the way that leaders work throughout history. Kings, monarchs, they justify their power, their deeds, whether it's right or not. There's the propaganda saying it's right because da-da-da-da. David could have done it so easy. If Saul had been in David's place, I wonder what he would have done. Actually, you don't have to wonder. Look what Saul says down in verse 19 to David after the fact. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? It's a universal principle. You don't do that. It's common sense. Even Saul knows it. David could have taken this very convenient excuse of he started it, but David didn't. Now, when David's men approach him to convince him to kill Saul, maybe they were aware that David would have some reservations. And of course, they were aware that David loved the Lord. And so when they tried to convince him, they reached for a second convenient excuse. Even if David's not interested in vengeance or even self-defense. Ah, but look, this excuse is what we call the open door. God has clearly opened a door for you, David, to walk through. You see that in their appeal in verse 4. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" We have no record of this prophecy. It is possible, though, that it's a genuine prophecy that the Lord had given to David, perhaps through a prophet. Very possible. If so, the men are interpreting it as God wants you to kill Saul, but David could just as well interpret it as a test from the Lord, because that, in fact, is what this is. This is a test from the Lord. "Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand." That is what God is doing in this text. "And you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." The men assume that means, like Saul would say, you kill him. Of course. But the wording is, "Do as it shall seem good to you." In other words, let's see what's in your heart. Let's see what's good to you here. Let's see how you'll respond when I put your enemy, the one man making your life almost unlivable, when I set him right in front of you defenseless. Let's just see what your heart does. Saul was tested, if you remember, in just the same way back in chapter 13 when Samuel told Saul, as a command of the Lord, go down to Gilgal and wait 7 days until Samuel arrives to offer a sacrifice and then fight the Philistines. But the problem was, 7 days went by, the Philistine forces were growing in strength, Saul's own men were running away, Saul could not wait. It was a test. Why didn't Samuel come on day 6? Because it was a test to see what Saul would do. And here's what happened. Saul says, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you, Samuel, did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I did the imminently practical thing. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Saul was tested by God and failed. David is tested by God and he passes the test. Will he take the convenient excuse, force himself, save himself by his own hand, even if it means violating the will of God by touching the Lord's anointed one? David won't do it. So the prophecy that the men speak of, it may have been a real prophecy that took place. That's possible. It could also be, since these are the rest and not the best, it could also just be that they made it up. They're desperate. They don't want to live in a cave their whole lives. And so maybe they made up the prophecy and said, hey, there was a prophecy about this. God is opening a door. Go kill him. Could even be that they took a prophecy where God perhaps had told David, I will give your enemies the Philistines into your hand. Just remove the Philistine part and go, your enemy, give him into your hand. That's possible. Whatever the case, the men clearly want David to proceed on the basis of this convenient excuse. God has given you an open door. Listen, I will not go so far as to say God never leads us via what we call an open door. When you say an open door, what you mean is that circumstances are playing out in such a way that makes proceeding in that direction easier. So you still have to go that way, but you're saying it's easier. And hence, it seems like a door you don't even have to jiggle the handle. It's just already open. When we talk about open doors as Christians, we usually assume that door is open because God opened it. Possible, possible. It is possible that God may confirm decisions you're making because he is in charge of everything by allowing the pieces to just fall into place. And maybe you've experienced that. So I won't say that's terrible. There are other times where you're thinking about a decision and nothing works out. And you go, maybe God doesn't want me to do this. Possible, possible. So I'm not denying that. But this passage helps us to appreciate that the open door argument has its limitations. Because God may have opened that door, or Satan may have opened that door. That's the problem. Who opened that door? You want to walk through it, but who opened it? You can't just assume when a door is open, you ought to waltz through it. You have to ask, who opened that door? The men are just saying, look, it's an open door. I mean, what are the chances that Saul would be in this cave? Clearly, God put him there for you to kill him. And they were right up to that little point of purpose. Clearly, God put him there. Yes. For you to kill him. Whoa. Whoa. To test you. To see what is good in your eyes. To see if you will sin against God in order to have an easier path, or you'll take the harder path of obedience. It was not really an open door. Looked like one, it wasn't one, or at least it was opened by the enemy. And how did David know that? Again, the principle that David's convinced of is that the Lord anointed Saul to be king. Even though the Lord afterward rejected Saul from being king, but God had not yet removed Saul from that position. And David then said, I will not take that into my own hand to do that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So I will leave that to the Lord. He trusted the Lord with that. It may be that in the back of his mind were passages like Exodus 22:28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. When a decision that you naturally really want to make happens to be easy, don't assume that means God wants you to make it. It would have been easy for David to kill Saul. It would have made his life easy. Saul was there in what could not have been an accident. It was set up clearly. That's what the men are saying. Open door, go through. But David does not assume that because it's easy, therefore it's right. This is important stuff for the Christian life. Sometimes, to change the metaphor up, there are times when God puts a closed door in front of you and he locks it and latches it. And then he says, go through that door. And you go, oh, well, it's locked. He says, no, here's some keys. Start unlocking. Doors are made to be opened. That's the point of doors. So there are times when that happens. So again, a caution. The men were operating on the basis of the idea that since there's an open door, walk through it. David wouldn't do it. He didn't believe it was God's will. I mean, in a very practical way, how does this work out? Here's an extreme example. I do remember a biblical counselor once who was speaking of a case with a man who was having an affair. And he's sitting there in counseling, and the man was convinced God wanted him to have this affair. And when the counselor asked, how do you know that? His reply was, just the other day I was driving. I came to a stoplight. I look over in the other lane, it's the woman I'm having the affair with. Why would God do that if he didn't want me to have that affair? Don't do that. You know how you know God's will is not for you to have that affair? It's when you read the Bible and he says, don't have an affair. And that's the way David's operating. He's more interested in what is God's will? What has God revealed about himself and his will? Not what is easiest, not even what seems by providence to be the way to go because it's easier. So those are the convenient excuses. He started it. It's an open door. They're right in front of David. If he would have been willing to reach out his hand and take either of those, life would have become so easy. For David, for his men, it would have been the most drastic 180 you could imagine. Hiding in caves to living in palaces. And David wouldn't do it. Instead, as we move from what he wouldn't do to what he would do, instead, David chose to stand by his very inconvenient conviction, which is where we turn now. I think the narrative is supposed to surprise us, I would guess, when it reads this. Then David arose and stealthily cut off. Up to that point, the men are cheering. Yes! The surprise, though, is a corner of Saul's robe. And perhaps they're thinking, how do you miss? I mean, you're a warrior, you've done this a million times. How do you miss that badly and cut the corner? Why would you cut the corner of his robe? Now, the first thing we can say about David's inconvenient conviction is that it's very strong, surprisingly strong, as it has to be when the temptation is this great. You can see that because the reason that David cut off the corner of Saul's robe was nothing malicious. Nothing malicious. He was actually very faithful. Actually, he cut off the corner of his robe to prove his loyalty. And he'll tell us this in verse 11 when he says to Saul, see my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. In fact, David will follow the same protocol the next time he has an opportunity to spare Saul's life, which will be in chapter 26. In that occasion, he comes to Saul while he's sleeping, and he takes his spear and his water jug. Again, just so he can show him afterward and say, I didn't kill you. I could have, but I didn't. That's the point of the corner of the robe, is to prove, I could have killed you, I didn't, therefore I am loyal to you. That's why it's so amazing to us when you read verse 5. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David is concerned that he not reach out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And in a strict sense, he didn't. That means kill him. He didn't kill him. But he realizes probably after the fact that even by cutting off the corner of his robe, that's almost a kind of symbolic reaching out of the hand against the Lord's anointed. I mean, you and I and the men would consider that basically nothing compared to what he could have done. But it struck David. That means when it says his heart struck him, it means his conscience told him, you've done something you shouldn't have done. I am not sure at this point what is more surprising. How much more Saul does than he should do, or how much less David does than he could do. I mean, David could easily have done so much more, and yet he feels bad for the little he did. Now, Saul, on the one hand, he was like the false teachers of 1 Timothy 4:2. Liars whose consciences are seared. David was like Paul in Acts 24:16. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. The irony here is that there is no one in the kingdom at this point who has done more to make sure Saul lives than David. David has protected Saul from Philistine enemies. David protects Saul from himself. David protects Saul from his men whom Saul is hunting. David, who was captain of the bodyguard for Saul, is still protecting Saul. The irony is that Saul's trying to kill him, assuming the opposite. You can see here the strength of David's conviction too when he does hold his men back, verses 6 and 7. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. I don't know if you're aware, but we've basically watched this same scene play out just recently. There, standing right there, is someone anointed by Yahweh. It's Ahimelech the priest, the Lord's anointed. And there is Saul interacting with Ahimelech. And what does Saul do? He says, Ahimelech, you will die. For personal, paranoid reasons, you and all these priests around you will die. He is reaching out his hand to touch the Lord's anointed. But it's more than that, because Saul doesn't do it himself. He's tells his men, you kill the priests. And the men, the bodyguards, they won't do it. So then he has to persuade Doeg the Edomite to do his dirty work. It is this event in complete reverse. Saul is happy to touch the Lord's anointed and to get others persuaded to do the same thing. David's on the other side of the coin. He won't touch the Lord's anointed, and he goes beyond that. He will not let his men, he has to persuade them, the text says, because they want to. He persuades them, stop. He's protecting his Lord, who's trying to kill him. It's such a study in contrasts. Now, it is a hard thing, I'm sure you know that, to be a just leader when doing the right thing runs contrary to doing the convenient thing. Some decisions that are made in leadership of any kind, politically, in a local church, in your own families, some of those decisions that you make are exactly what everybody wants you to decide. If you're a father and you decide it's time to go get ice cream, there will not be an uproar. So you have made a good decision, make that decision, but that's an easy one. That's an easy one. The harder decision is when you know, for the sake of justice and all that is right and sane in the world, that it's time for the kids to go to bed. Someone is going to be very unpopular around here. It is hard as a leader in any capacity to make those decisions that are inconvenient for you and for your people, for the people whom you are leading. I mean, if you just think for a second of Saul or of David. David, he could have gone to his men and decried the evils of Saul all day till the cows came home, and the men would have cheered and roared. And in a local church, we could do that too. I could point out all the evils in society and other churches and everywhere. And we go, rah, 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 and we're motivated. You agree, I agree, because look at them. That's not inconvenient to us. You know what's inconvenient? Stepping on your toes. That's inconvenient. Stepping on your toes. In fact, when David, given his circumstance, given the evil of Saul, given the fact that these are innocent men hiding in a cave, when he turns to them and really his only rebuke is for them, that's a hard sell. He has to persuade them. Actually, the Hebrew word there, it's a little uncertain because it's not used very often, but it literally means to break or to tear. This might have been a very firm, since they are 600 outlaws cowering in the back of a cave. This might have had to be a very firm push. No, you don't touch him. For a leader to stand by his conviction when it runs against the grain of convenience for those he leads, that's hard. David will know this. We'll see this later in chapter 30. When David and his men leave and return to Ziklag, their temporary home, and the enemy has come and burned their home and kidnapped their families. And we read, quote, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Listen, David had done nothing wrong in that case. Why did they think about killing him? Because they were bitter in soul. Because it was an inconvenient situation. Because it was hard and scary and difficult. And they had the stones and they had to throw it at somebody. And David was the guy. David holds back his men contrary to their desire because David could not have done anything else. There was no other option for David. He would not compromise on what he believed to be right. He believed it was not right to reach out your hand and touch the Lord's anointed. You say, well, what about the exception when the Lord's anointed is trying to reach out his hand and you're also anointed and he's trying to touch you? No, there's no exception. He stood by his conviction. What about when clearly it's from the Lord, because what are the chances? Nope, nope, don't want to hear it. He's trying to get you. That's fine. That's fine. I will not do it, and you men will not do it. Again, what an opposite to Saul. When Saul spared the king of Amalek and the best of the animals, contrary to God's clear command, you may remember that Saul said, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your Samuel's words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And yet David could stare down 600 battle-hardened, rugged, ragtag men cowering, pinned in the back of a cave, stand up to them and say, no, no, we will not do what you're saying. We will do what will continue to make your lives bitter for a long time. Saul would never do that. David had to stand by his conviction. Saul feared the people. David feared Yahweh. So he was willing to be impractical for God. Now, who can look at this very impractical leader, David, and not see something of the shadow that he is cast by the greater David, Jesus Christ? Isn't that what draws you to Jesus, is something of his impracticality? It's hard for us to feel at this distance because you don't have Rome breathing down your neck. You're not a subjugated people. You are Americans and you enjoy freedom. But if you had Rome breathing down your neck and at a whim slaughtering a whole generation of your babies because they wanted to, if that's what you grew up in, that kind of agony, and then up comes the Messiah of whom the prophecies have foretold, he will overthrow our enemies and give us peace, and he rises up, Then, with all the people, your expectation, your desire would be to say from the back of the cave, kill them! Kill them! Now's the time! And Jesus turned around to his disciples, to the crowds, even those who adored him and followed him, and said, I won't. I won't. And when Rome had him arrested, tried unjustly, and was about to crush him in the Roman way by an execution on a cross, then they cried to him, even on the cross, prove yourself, come down, come on. The practical thing to do, if you are who you say you are, is come down now. You say you can snap and legions of angels will come and destroy your enemies? Do it. Do it. I would do that. If I were you, I would do that. That is a universal principle of what is common sense and practical. And it was set right in front of Jesus. Here it is. Take it. Satan said, bow to me, and you can have all the kingdoms and their glory with no cross, no suffering, no caves, no running, no Saul, palaces, gold, silver, life, joy, happiness, food, ease, drink, have it. It's right here. It's an easy excuse. Reach out. They started it. You finish it. Reach out, take it, and the greater David turned to his disciples and said, Peter, put away your sword. And if he hadn't done that, none of us could be saved. We praise God for the impracticality of the Son of David. We praise God for the impracticality reflected of him in David. And we pray that the Lord would grant us so to fear Yahweh that we would be willing to be impractical for God as well. Let's pray. Oh God, these words that come to us through Scripture are like a different language that we do not hear spoken often here on earth. It's some foreign tongue of angels. It's so strange for us to think of someone doing the inconvenient thing, inconvenient to them personally, especially when power is involved. It's almost unheard of. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. That is just the typical way that people handle power. We do what we want and then justify ourselves, and who can tell us otherwise? So we are refreshed to find in David something so impractical that because he feared you, he would not reach his hand out against your anointed. He would not take the easier path, but he himself chose, in a sense, the path of the cross, of self-denial now, for joy and glory later. And Lord, we make that same choice here. I ask it for any who are present who have not yet made that choice and who do not want to follow the path of the cross, who would rather do what it takes practically and pragmatically to get what they want now without waiting for pie in the sky by and by. Lord, I ask that you would show them. Show them the beauty of justice and righteousness and goodness, far better than just getting what we want or the easier way. Show them that in David. Show them that in Jesus, the Son of David. I pray they would be drawn to him as an oasis in a whole desert full of selfish people. An oasis. One man willing to do what is right, even when it costs him dearly. We love you and thank you, Jesus, for doing so for us. We ask that you would make us also people after your own heart, imitating you. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.